You are listening to the Long Hollow podcast. For more information on Long Hollow or to watch a video version of this podcast, visit www.longhollow.com. The speaker for today is our senior pastor, Robbie Gallaty.
We're talking about biblical manhood. What does it mean to be a man? I want to welcome those at Gallatin this morning joining us online. We have two new campuses in Trousdale Prison and the Sumner County Jail, so we welcome you as well this morning. With us, we're going to talk about manhood today, and it's all about what does it mean to be a biblical man. Now, before you get nervous, because most men in here are like, I've been here before. Like, I've heard this sermon. This is a billy club to the back of the head, amen? You know, like, shape up and get up and show up, and so that's not what this is. In fact, I want you to leave really encouraged this morning to see something to strive for. Like, this is the kind of man I should be. Now, for the women in here who are about to check out, or the guests who are like, man, I cannot believe I showed up on Man Sunday, right? I want you to stay plugged in. Here's why. I want to show you what a biblical man looks like. And for those who are dating right now or younger, I want you to strive for this kind of man that God would bring in your life so that when an imposter comes in and tries to woo you and take you away, you could say, or even mistreat you, you can say, no, I'm not gonna let you treat me that way. I'm not settling for less than God's best, amen? I'm not gonna let you disrespect me this way because I'm made in the image of God. I'm not letting you do that to me, amen? So that's what I want us to see this morning in the text. If you have a Bible, turn with me. We'll go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we'll really pick up where we left off last week. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. When we get there, we like to say word at Long Hollow. When you're there, you could say word. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden. Now, underline that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, I pray you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what it means to be the kind of man you want us to be. And women would get a picture of what that man looks like, and men would get a goal of what to shoot for as a man you created in the garden and really has implications for today. So God, speak to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, we see three insights, three things God tells the man to do or causes the man to strive for. Number one is this. After God creates Adam, the very first thing he does is he gives him a task to complete. Okay, so write that down. He gives him a task to complete. So what he says is, hey, listen, now that I've created you, you now have the authority to rule over the land or to tend the land. So basically, the very first thing Adam does is what? Get a job, right? Some of you ladies are like, hey, man, right? Praise God for that, right? Like, so Adam works the land. And this is why men, don't miss this. This is why we find our identity in work, because God has created us in the beginning to work. And work was always supposed to be a good thing. Work was never supposed to be overbearing or domineering or distracting in our life. In fact, work was supposed to be life-giving. In fact, all through the Bible, you see this. Ecclesiastes, I'll put two on the screen. And I could do a number from Ecclesiastes alone, but I'll show you a couple of things about work. Ecclesiastes 3:13. It is also the gift of God whenever you eat or drink, or whenever anyone eats or drinks and enjoys all his efforts or work. So there's joy from that when you enjoy your work. Drop down to verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better then a man should rejoice in his what? In his work. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So work was never meant to be stressful or strenuous. And we see that from the text. Go back to verse 15 and notice what it says. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden. Now that idea of placing the man, if you study the Hebrew, there's a kind of a wink or a nod to this idea of resting. And it's almost like God placed him in the garden to rest as he worked. And so we see this kind of symbiotic relationship between work and resting. And so what God shows us is work was never meant to be a bad thing. Work was meant to be life-giving. Now, some of you do that, right? Some of you have a job where you love, and you've heard this before. If you love your job, you'll never what? Never work a day in your life, right? That's the kind of idea God created. Now, the tendency for us as men is to find our identity in what we do. That's the tendency, and I want you to get this, and I'm preaching to myself here, so don't think I'm preaching to you and not me. I'm preaching to myself here. I want to show you as men, God created us not to work for acceptance, but to work from acceptance. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Could go to Luke, but let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And I want to show you the model God gives us and even how he relates to his own son, which is so cool. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Actually, go down to verse 16. Let's just pick up in 16. This is the baptism of Jesus. Jesus goes out to John, his cousin or relative. We don't know for sure, but probably his cousin or relative. And he says, basically, you're going to baptize me. John's like, man, you should be baptizing me. He's like, let's do it for righteousness' sake. And then it says, verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, now who's the voice from heaven? God. Who's God? His Father. God the Father is going to speak over God the Son, Jesus the Son. This is my beloved Son or beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I want you to get this. This is countercultural to everything we see in the world, because that's not how the world works. The world doesn't affirm you unless you do something. But what's interesting about the life of Jesus is, Jesus, we have no record of him doing anything, right? Has Jesus done any miracles up to this point? No. Has Jesus healed anybody up to this point that we know of? No. Has Jesus given food and fixed catfish po'boys on the side of a mountain? Hadn't done any of that yet, right? Hadn't given sight to the blind. He hadn't made a lame man walk. He hadn't done anything we record in the Bible. And yet, I love this. And yet the Father says to the Son, you're my beloved Son in whom I love and I am well pleased, and you haven't done anything yet. And here's what I want you to get, men. We need to understand this. We don't work for our acceptance to God. We work from our acceptance. Isn't that cool? That God accepts us just as we are. Now, some of you need to hear that. Why? Because you didn't have that growing up. Like, you had a dad that was overbearing and domineering. You maybe had a dad that was in the home but absent. You had a dad you never could live up to and never please and never gain the approval of. And sadly, some men today, because you know men are just boys grown up. Y'all know that, right? Amen. And ladies, we know that, because when your husband gets sick, they refer back to a six-year-old kid on the couch. Am I with me? Like, and then you become their mama, right? Like, take it. That's what we do. That's what we do as men. So we're just grown up boys. And men need affirmation from their spouses. We need this in life. So here's a little secret. You need to express to your husband how much you appreciate him, how much you affirm him. And not that he needs that for his identity, but boy, it's so encouraging to have that. When's the last time you told your husband you're thankful he provides for the family? Ladies, when was the last time you told your dad you're so thankful he was the man who led your home? I mean, when was the last time you did that? And it's good to do that. And we see that even in the life of Jesus. Every boy needs to hear three things. And obviously, Jesus heard two of the three. And you could do this for girls too, but every boy really needs to hear three things often. I love you. Write these down. I love you. Number two, I believe in you. Daddy believes you can do anything God has called you. I mean, we're behind you. We believe in you. And number three, I am proud of you. And some of you say, I never heard any of that growing up. I never even heard I loved you from my own father. Number two, God gave us a man to love. Or God gave us a man. God gave man a woman to love. Sorry, try that again. God gave man a woman to love, yeah. God gave man a task to complete. I need to look at the notes. God gave man a woman to love. That's the next thing he did. So what he does is he creates the man, he gives him a job, and then he gives him a woman. And it's in that order. Can I get an amen, women? Guys, listen, you want to please your future in-laws, young men, listen, go get a job for the glory of God, amen? And that'll please your, I'm just telling you, you come home with a job and a paycheck and a visa, I mean, that's going to be a big deal. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into the woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Now, here's what God says. I'm giving you a wife to care for. I'm giving you a wife to protect. I'm giving you a woman to love, in a sense, is what he says. But the relationship kind of gets sideways early on. And I think you can reduce the relationship. What was the main problem of the woman and man eating the fruit that God forbid? What is the main problem there? Do you know? You could break it down to one thing. I think miscommunication somewhere along the way, okay? Because you got to remember, God doesn't tell the woman not to eat the tree. God tells the who? God tells the man. Now, in my opinion, if he told the woman, we'd still be in the garden, because the woman would have taken a note, wrote it on a post-it note, put it on a whiteboard in the kitchen, and we would have known, don't eat the tree of the garden, right? But it's a man he told, and men are not good with facts, right? Men, we don't communicate well, right? Just ask your wife when you get home from work, how's your day? Good. Did you talk to anybody? Yeah. I mean, that's your house. That's my house, right? Maybe I'll talk all day. I don't want to talk when I get home. But I'm your wife, right? Like, so we're not good at communicate. And I'm not the best either. I mean, I'm the first to admit it. When Candy and I first met, I was at seminary. I was only there for about 2 months when I met Candy. She was single, and I was somewhat single. I mean, I had a girl at seminary, but you got to understand my defense. I went to seminary single, okay? I was like 27 years old. Single at seminary, and I didn't know this because I was clueless at the time of how it worked, but some of my friends at school who were married said, you're like one of the only single guys at seminary, so a lot of girls, you need to realize, think God sent you to the school as the gift to them. I'm just saying, I'm not just the messenger. And I said, really? And they said, yeah, you got to understand, a lot of girls here are trying to get the MRS degree, okay? And I'm just the messenger. Some of you get that later, but anyway. They were there for the MRF. But anyway, so I didn't know. And so right away, like, girls were at my table hanging. I'm like, wow, this is awesome, you know? And so I had a girl who was a friend, Let's just leave it at that. And we hung out a little bit, and we had class together. And yes, we shared a table. But anyway, it was nothing, okay? So when I met Candy, I just said, you know, it's not really much. So I met Candy. I'm like, wow, love at first sight. I tell that girl, you know, I'm not going to hang out anymore, which was awkward. I mean, you have to understand. We go from sitting next to each other in systematic theology to sitting away from each other, which was kind of awkward. And so a year later, Candy and I had gotten married in 10 months. It's 1 year later, Valentine's Day, 17 years ago, okay? Or 17 years ago. So there we were, or 16 years ago, Valentine's Day. And Candy comes home from work, and she stops at my dad's shop. My dad had a collision center, and I would hang out in the office and answer the phone sometimes. And so she stops in. And it's my dad and me, and she's standing there, and I decide, the phone rings. And I'm like, you know, ignorantly, I'm like, I'll just answer it on speakerphone. You know, Candy's here. I mean, it's like the week before Valentine's Day, like what possibly could happen. So I answer the phone. I'm like, hey, Bob's Collision, Robbie speaking, can I help you? They're like, hey, this is 1-800-FLOWERS. We're calling to see if you want to send Aaron roses again from last year on Valentine's Day like you did last year. At that moment, Candy will tell you, everything was in slow motion. I don't know how it happened, but like everything was in slow motion at that point. And I can't hang the phone up fast enough, you know? And I'm like, no, I don't think we're gonna need those flowers at this time. And then Candy pops up. And my poor dad watched the whole thing unfold. She said, I thought y'all weren't serious. I said, now, Candy, we were not, it was not a big deal. She said, you sent this girl flowers on Valentine's Day, which I said, you know, that was kind of protocol. Like, I thought you were supposed to send girls flowers on Valentine's Day. She said, Robbie, did you kiss her? And I said, you know, Kenny, that's a minor detail in a relay. I mean, that's like a minor, it really is a minor thing, right? I just thought it was not a big deal. And my poor dad at this point is trying to crawl under the desk. You know, he's like right in the middle of this thing. But that's what guys do. We like, we don't tell all the things. We downplay things. We don't communicate properly. I think that's one of the problems in a relationship, right? Particularly with men. In your marriage, one of the problems is when you move from protecting, when you move from caring for, when you move from communicating to not, right? And a lot of the problems in marriages are that way. And I think that's the problem with Adam. When Adam is corrected and Adam is called on the carpet by God, why did you do this? What is the first thing he does? That woman right there, God, I didn't even create her. You did, you know, it's that woman right there. And instead of caring for, and instead of owning up, and instead of assuming responsibility, what does he do? He diverts the attention to his wife. If you're in a marriage relationship right now, guys, listen to me, and that's you, it's not gonna be a good marriage for you, I can promise. God has given you a woman to care for. God's given you a woman to love. God's given you a woman to protect. God's given you a woman to provide for, right? And some of you say, well, you know, it's tough in my home because, you know, my wife is always doing it. No, you lead. And I'm telling you, women are begging for you to lead, amen? Like, women want you to lead the home you're leading. Number three is this. Not only do we see God give us a task to complete, not only does God give us a woman to love, number three, and this is the big one, because we don't find our identity in our work, we don't find our identity in our wife, we find our identity or in the image God gave us to reflect. Number three, God gave us an image to reflect. God gave us an image to reflect. Look what he says, verse 26 of chapter 1. Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our own image, circle that, according to our own likeness. Because of this, they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. You see the recurring theme here? Image, image, likeness, likeness. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Let me give you another word for image. Write this down. It's an interesting word. Image is another word for icon. Icon. God made him as an icon of himself. Likeness is another way to describe the semblance spiritually of a man to God. It's not that we look like God physically, but it's like we have the same quality of God. We are of the same essence of God, to be of the likeness of God. And here's what he says to the men in here. It's not that you choose to reflect the image of God. Every man in here is reflecting the image of God. The question is, what kind of image are you portraying, right? What kind of mirror are you reflecting to people around you? Now, the challenge for men, and I just kind of get real for a moment, the challenge for men is some of us in here, if not many of us, have a skewed perspective of what a man should be because of our fathers. I'd say ladies have a skewed perspective of what God should be because of their fathers. But most men in here have been raised in one of these two false narratives, as Matt Chandler calls it. I was reading a message by him. Two false narratives that men grew up in. The first false narrative is this, and some of you are raised in this home, and some brothers in here would agree with this, the old macho mentality. Anybody had a dad like this? The macho mentality. Yeah. Don't be a sissy. Suck it, son. We don't cry in this home. Listen, we don't cry in this home. You don't show emotion. Don't be like your sister. She's a woman. And sadly, that's the home some of you are raising. Like, you never showed any emotion. God knows you never cried. Golly, you never cried in that kind of home. And it was a macho home. And that wasn't the home I grew up in, but that was the home my dad and my uncle grew up in. In fact, so much so that my uncle, to this day, 43 years, I have told him since I was a kid, I loved him. Every time I got off the phone, every time I talked to him, my uncle has never told me, he or my sister, that he loves us one time in 43 years, not one time. Now, I know he loves us, but he can't say it. Why? Because his dad never said it to him. And his dad never showed it to him. Now, my grandfather was a great man. And like some of you, you had a dad like that. He was a good man. He worked for his family. He was a World War II vet. He was a boxer in the military. My grandfather was always ready to fight. In fact, at 80 years old, he was in a wheelchair at Piccadilly. I knocked that guy out. I'm like, Grandpa, you're in a wheelchair. You need to settle down, you know? I mean, that was my grandpa. He was ready to fight. And I mean, that was just the life he led. But that's the kind of home some of you, sadly, were raised in, right? Now, the opposite extreme of the macho mentality is the gender-neutral mentality. What do I mean by that? I mean, there's no difference between a man or a woman. There's no difference. There's no distinctiveness between men and women. In fact, you know, there's nothing different. But I want to show you there's a great fallacy when we do that, and that is when we flatten out the gender of people, we remove the distinctiveness that God wants us to celebrate. God wants us to celebrate the fact that women are emotional and men are not, and that's a good thing, amen? God wants us to celebrate the fact that women are dainty and men are rugged, and that's good, and we celebrate that. You gotta understand, Jesus Christ was the manliest dude on the planet. Would anybody agree with me? Like, there's no one better than Jesus, right? I mean, this guy, Jesus can blink his eye and just decimate, like, with a legion of angels. Oh, by the way, I called down. I mean, that's Jesus. And yet, the manliest, toughest dude on the planet, I hate to call him a dude, he's not a dude, but the manliest guy on the planet, Jesus, right? He cried. He wept over his friend passing. He was meek. He was mild. He experienced pain. He showed emotion. And so I want you to think about the image you reflect to people, or maybe the false perspective you had on your mind of what you thought a man should be, because a man is not always to be tough. There's times to cry. There's times to be emotional. There's time to be tough, obviously. What I want to talk about today is the image we're reflecting, and I want to kind of close with this because I think it's important to understand, like, what is the image we're reflecting? And that word image is a callback, or actually a call forward to something in the New Testament. Now, on Wednesday night, if you've been coming to Wednesday night, and if those who have given up on Wednesday night, we are back and made it to Luke. Anybody with me? So for those who left, we're having a comeback tour on Wednesday night this week. And here's what we're trying to teach on Wednesday night. I'm trying to teach you how to listen with an Eastern ear for some of these insights in the Old and New Testament. And this is going to be a perfect example for you. That word image used in the creation account by God, you're going to love this, is actually used by Jesus right before his death, the same word. And when Jesus in the New Testament uses some of these Old Testament words, it's what's called a callback to the text. Like the Jewish ear would have heard and known right away what they were talking about, okay? So go with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20, and I want to show you the time Jesus uses this word image, which is the same word we talked about for God making man in his image. Luke 20, verse 2. When you're there, we like to say word. Okay, so let me give you the backstory here. So Jesus is moments before death. The religious leaders have come to Jesus and they are pressing him and trying to trap him. And so Jesus, they're asking questions about taxes. And Jesus flips it from tax paying to repentance. And you gotta understand, this has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with devotion. That's what this is about. So don't miss what he's talking about here. In Rome, back then, the Roman Empire, they would impose 12 to 13 taxes on the people every year. You thought you had a hard time paying taxes. 12 to 13 taxes they could impose. This was a tax the entire empire had to pay. It was called the head tax, or the poll tax. Every person that lived had to pay this tax, and it was with a certain coin, a denarius. It was a certain kind of coin. I'll show you the coin in a moment. But go to verse 22 of chapter 20. They ask Jesus this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to who? To Caesar or not? Now, let me just tell you who this guy is, okay? Short history lesson. Don't lose me here. Don't get distracted. Just follow me here. Short history lesson. Julius Caesar was the emperor of Rome. He dies, and some of you may remember this from school. So he dies, and there are two people who have right to the throne. Two people have right to the throne, okay? Pop quiz. Do you remember who those two people were? This is the first century BC, roughly the 40 BC range. Caesar Augustus is one, And the other one, his wife is Cleopatra. You remember his name? Mark Antony. Okay, so this is a little history lesson. So Caesar Augustus, Mark Antony, okay? Caesar Augustus is smart because he's the closest in lineage to Julius Caesar because that's his uncle, but he adopts him as his son. So he decides to play on a natural event to kind of earn the throne, and here's what happens. And you can Google this. Just Google Caesar's Comet, first century, or first century BC. It's a national event. There was a comet in the first century BC that came across the sky, and apparently the whole world saw it. Everybody was waiting for this comet, okay? The comet comes right after Caesar dies. Julius Caesar's dead. And Caesar Augustus decides, he comes out in public and he says, hey, I want you guys to know that comet right there is my father, Julius Caesar. And because it's my father as the comet, it shows he's divine. He's God. And naturally, because I'm his son, I am the son of what? The divine. Or another way to say it is, I'm the son of who? God. Another sidebar here, we probably unpack this on Wednesday nights, but what's interesting is you see the dueling kingdoms that are going on at the time of the birth of Jesus. You have one man claiming to be the Son of God, and you have another man who is the Son of God, which is another sermon for another day, rather, by the way. But so now you have this guy saying, I'm the Son of God, and so he becomes the ruler. He wants you to know, he's a very humble man. He wanted you to know he was the Son of God. He created coins with his face on it, and the name, in case you forgot, that he was the Son of God. Here's the coin, and you had to use this coin in order to pay the taxes to the government. So here's the coin. That's his mugshot there, okay? Caesar Augustus. And on the other side, you see, you don't know Latin, but you see the word, what? Divine. So you see he's claiming to be the son of the divine even back then. Now, this coin was an interesting coin. I've given you coins, and by the way, ladies, we're grateful you took coins coming in. But unfortunately, these coins were only for the men. So I have to ask you to give back the coins on the way out for the next hour. But anyway, sorry, yeah. So anyway, okay, here's the coins. Okay, these are the coins. They're kind of, but guys, I want you to pull the coins out for a moment. Here's what I want to show you. This coin is going to be a visual image of what Jesus is saying here. Now, this is not the actual coin, obviously, but it would have looked similar with the face on it. Now, why is this coin a problem for a Jewish man? Just side note here. Why is this a problem for a Jewish law-abiding man to have in his pocket? Why is that a problem? Because it's an image. And why is that a problem? Why should a Jewish man not have an image of a coin in his pocket? Because God said in Exodus 20, don't what? Don't make any carved images or any idols to worship. So to possess, you got to feel the weight of this. To possess this coin in your pocket at any time proved that you were idolatrous or you were worshiping an idol, okay? So the fact that you were hooked up to Rome is one thing, but the fact that you had a coin is another thing. And the way this coin worked is this. When Caesar printed these coins, the government, this is cool, that printed the coins distributed the coins, but because the government printed them with his picture meant that the coin was to be given back to who? Rome or Caesar, okay? So the person who stamps the coin has right to receive the coin back. You're required to give the coin back to the mint that stamped the coin. That'll come in play in a moment. So when Jesus says, they say, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this is what we love about Jesus. Jesus says, okay, anybody got a coin? And you can almost picture the guys looking in their robes, you know, it's like, yeah, the religious guy. Yeah, I got a coin. And watch this. The moment he pulls the coin out, Jesus says, boom, gotcha. Gotcha. I'd love to have been there, right? Like, guys like, gotcha. And Jesus says, whose image is on the coin? What do they say? They say Caesar's. But what is Jesus saying in the text without saying anything? Here's what he's implying to the people. Because he says, if the image of Caesar's on the coin, then give the coin back to Caesar's. But here's what he's implying. Whose image is on you? Because if God's image is on you, what? You should give back to God what is rightfully God's. I want to ask you a question this morning as we think about this coin. And the reason I gave you this coin is I wanted you to take this coin home, and every time you see this coin, it'd be a reminder of you of whose image is on you. And it would be a reminder of you to give that back to the Lord. Give yourself wholly back to the Lord. When I went to counseling years ago, I've said this before, but it was so impactful in my life. I didn't know who I was. I was playing all these parts in my life and trying to figure out who my identity was. And I went to my counselor and she said to me, she said, Robbie, you don't even know who you are. Like really, you don't even know who you are. She said, but I want you to find out. So she told me, go home tonight. I want you to get in the room and I want you to just block everything out. I want you to put your nose on the mirror in your bathroom and I want you to look at your, and this is very hard to do, by the way, if you've never done this, very hard to do. I want you to look at yourself eyeball to eyeball and I want you to ask yourself a question, who is Robbie Gallaty? And I'll ask you that, men, this morning. Do you know who you are? Like, do you know who you really are? And I'm not talking about like what you do or what you have or what y'all, I'm asking who, and we'll do this exercise because this is what I did. I asked the question, who's Robbie Gallaty? And so naturally I would say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. I mean, I lead a team here at Long Hollow. I'm passionate about serving and reaching people and making disciples, and I'll burn the candle at both ends to make it happen. And God would say, no. Who's Robbie Gallaty? Well, I guess I'm a graduate of New Orleans Seminary. I went to Holy Cross High School in New Orleans. No. Who is Robbie Gallaty? Okay, I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a dad. No. Who is Robbie Gallaty? What happens is, guys, if you get real with God like this and he begins to strip away everything from your life, your achievements, your accolades, your job, your possessions, if you're honest, here's what happens. You get to the place with God and you realize that you are undone. And you realize that you are simply a child of God, made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and you don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. God accepts you just as you are. And see, I want you to understand this, man. It's not until you get to that place where God strips everything. Now, for me, it had to happen twice. I tell people I lost everything twice because apparently the first time I didn't learn it. So lost everything in the world and then lost everything in Katrina. And God had to get me to a place when I realized losing everything, I had to realize that Jesus was all that I needed. And it's only then when God strips away all the facade and all the structure and all the accolades and all who you used to be and athletics and sports and achievements and job and all those things that you realize that everything makes sense. And then you can give your job to the Lord. And then you can give your family to God. And then you can give your life. And then you can give your career. And then life makes sense. And so I just wanna challenge us this morning. I think it's an opportunity for us. We did this last service and I wanna allow us to do this morning. I wanna challenge you to really recommit to God this morning. Maybe to recommit as a father. Recommit as a husband. Recommit in just the image of God. Not trying to earn something from God, realizing God accepts you just as you are, but you're committing to God. And some of you are far from God and you're gonna stand and commit to God. And some of you are striving for God, but you wanna go deeper.